I don't casually use a word like beloved, but I believe in our relationship that I can say to you, you are dearly beloved unto the Lord and very much to me. And I think that that's particularly true having ended this missions conference and watched you as I have on previous occasions, your incredible sensitivity to what God is doing and your sacrificial commitment to it. But I think also it's true because we're standing now ankle deep in the 13th year of ministry to you, and that this has been a unique and is a unique pasture for the sojourning people of God in this peninsula and in this area. We've seen a lot together. We've watched God do a lot in our lives. This week in the stack of mail that I've received came a belated anniversary letter, and I'm so glad the person was faithful to send it, even if it was late, because this writer, representing a family in the church that was in this particular church many years before the Howard settled roots here, this writer documents the changes first in the most obvious ways as she has seen the changes through our children, speaking of her own son following Chip through Memorial Park, afraid to death he'd get lost, and how capable Chip was of getting lost, then and now, and afraid of him jumping off anything fearlessly, which was a part of his experience, and Sherry passing through all the stages of her life, and then now emerging as, according to this lady, two very special young adults. I could document change as this writer does. I've dedicated infants in this church that are now blossoming into rapidly maturing young adults. I've sensitively walked with many of you through the valley of the shadow of death, and we've held hands together at the edge of eternity. I've married many couples in this church and counseled in the heartache of separation and ultimate divorce. I've stood in overly lit hallways of hygienic hospitals with you when you and your family were facing situations, and many of you have stood with us in those moments. We're a family, and we belong. And that's something very few people can say in this culture. We have roots. We have history. We have experience. And then this writer turned in a perceptive and transparent way to speak about the young lady that I married 21 years ago. And she speaks of the unique and special experience of watching Anita develop a style of Christian womanhood to follow the Lord obediently and not just accept a traditionally placed role as a pastor's wife. And I quote at this point, "Yet without that capitulation, you have always stood spiritually sensitive and ready to minister in the dimension whenever directed by the Lord to do so. And you're an example of how we all ought to do and be, and we hope other pastors' wives will gain courage from knowing you as well as women generally." I'll pass that comment by without comment. I think the writer has great understanding as to the nature of Anita's life and ministry. But then this local journalist turns to the pastor. But her comments are really challenging understandings about us together, just like Anita and I are one, so that she is me and I am her. So it is with us here at Peninsula Christian Center and my ministry. We are a united image. We are a collective individual, and we are being conformed and changed into Christ's image and the Father's ultimate intention for us. She writes about the faithful teaching and the changing effects, and says that for old Christians with many incorrect concepts so embedded in the personality, it takes longer to change than for someone without preconceived ideas. And we are still, she says, making changes even after 12 years with you. And then she writes, I think, one of the most perceptive lines I have ever read. In fact, I wish I had written this. As a writer myself, I envy these kinds of perceptive writing statements. "We've learned," she writes, "to value struggle, to value imperfection and even failure in you, in ourselves, and in the church because of the cutting edge that it provides in our life." And she goes on to say, "We see our church as a place where people, even staff, come to change and grow without being cookie-cutter Christians. and then are moved on to other parts of the body that also need that changing process. Your teaching is not just something carried in the head, but it produces a life change that can be demonstrated to others. And she makes comments about the longevity and also prayer, knowing that Satan makes tremendous attacks upon leadership to discredit leadership in this day. And then ends with this statement. It's a prayer for all of us. She speaks about God allowing additional years, but then says this, and that you and we will never shrink back from struggle and settle for a homogeneous kind of church. Or homogeneous is the way it's supposed to be pronounced. I like to say homogeneous. A church in which we're all just the same, in other words. That we would never settle down for that kind of a church experience. I love those words. I want to thank that letter writer because my heart cries out saying, wow, someone does know what's happening, and I'm overjoyed at that. But secondly, I want to say to all of you here, that's the essence of the gospel. Learn it now or learn it later. To learn to value struggle. To learn to value imperfection and even failure because of the cutting edge that it produces in our lives. And this morning, as we turn to the 7th chapter of Romans, I want you to keep that as a foundation in your heart. 7th chapter of Romans is the most misunderstood, ignored, and even lied about section of God's Word, often simply passed over to get a student or a reader from Acts 6 to chapter 8, because chapter 8, of course, is the great Mount Everest passage of the Bible. But what a tragedy! For Romans chapter 7 is the watershed of Christian truth. It's where you get the second wind that's required to make a final assault on true Christian victory. It's where you again get a vision and begin moving into true overcoming Christian life. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 14 consecutive years from the book of Romans and never got past chapter 8, Dr. Jones writes about this particular chapter, I would venture to assert, and I'm quoting him, I would venture to assert that many, not to say most, of our troubles in the Christian life are directly our failure to grasp the teaching of the 7th chapter of the Epistle to Romans. Now, he's not a man given to overstatement. And after 14 years of preaching consecutively every week from the book of Romans and only getting through the 8th chapter, he says, look, friends, I'm convinced that the greatest amount of failures in the Christian life comes from an inability for Christians to grasp the teachings of Romans chapter 7. In fact, Dr. Jones spends, out of 5 volumes he's written on the entire book of Romans, or on that, those sections that he covered, one entire volume, 350 pages, is given to the 7th chapter of Romans, with only the addition of the first 4 verses of chapter 8. Now, I want you to just listen with me as I read the word quickly to you this morning. Normally, I have you stand. I'm not going to ask you to do that at this time. Do you know, brethren, and I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh or self-life, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, when you begin to understand Romans chapter 7, there are several introductory things that you need to understand. Let me give you five, very specific. One is simply a semantic one. Did you notice how many times the writer uses phrases like I, me, or myself? If you didn't count them, they're there 48 times in 19 of the 23 verses of the 7th chapter. 48 times he uses the expression, I, me, or myself. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, the capital I, myself, is used 28 times in this passage. The interesting thing is, compare that to chapter 8, the word me only appears once. Christ made me free, and I only appears twice. I reckon the sufferings of present time not worthy to be compared, and I am persuaded nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Look at that. A chapter, chapter 8, twice as long as chapter 7, only two I's and one me. Chapter 7, only 23 verses, and in 19 of the 23 verses, I, me, or myself appears 48 times. Would you get the idea that there's a focus on self-effort, self-life in that passage? Incidentally, compared to chapter 7, the word sin appears 16 times, chapter 6. The word sin appears 16 times in chapter 6. The word law appears 18 times in chapter 7. Obviously, chapter 6 is about sin, and chapter 7 is about law. Now, that's purely semantics, you say. Well, it tells you something, doesn't it? It's a chapter about law and about the ultimate loneliness of self-effort. Not only loneliness, but ultimate failure of self-effort to produce truly spiritual life. It's interesting, in fact, that in chapter 8, we, us, and our appear 41 times. That's directly contrasted to I, me, myself 48 times in chapter 7. The difference, entire difference. I'm working at it. I'm trying not to. I'm trying to. I'm going to get it together. Versus we, us, And of course, the we, us, and our are the Spirit and Christ and the work of God in our lives. That's the first thing I want you to know about this chapter. The second one is equally important, and that is to know, as it were, the context of this particular chapter. Chapter 6 and 7 are really a transition. I wish I could teach you and make you to understand that just like any writer, Paul is wanting to go on to the main theme. And really, from chapter 5, verse 21, you go right on to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, you remember how to turn back to it if you don't. Chapter 5, verse 21 ended by saying very clearly and very specifically, in fact, let me go back to verse 20 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What's the issue? Two entirely different lifestyles. I remember one of my last messages to you on the fifth chapter on the subject of justification. By the way, this is the 22nd message now in the book of Romans in this current series. And we are into chapter 7 for the first message today. So we're moving along rapidly, as you can tell. But I remember in one of the messages from chapter 5, I said to you, look at all the people who are trying to reign in this fifth chapter. Death reigns, sin reigns, grace reigns, Christ reigns. I mean, the real issue of your life, lady, in most instances has to do simply with the issue of dominion. Who's in charge? And Paul ends the fifth chapter by saying, look, through Jesus Christ and by our faith in Christ, we end the dominion of sin and of death, and we come into a dominion of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So you need to go from that passage direct to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the context. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are like a parenthesis in which Paul is saying, now I know some of you, and I do this all the time. In fact, I watch some of you, and I know just by watching you, I make a statement, and I watch your mind go boing, and I say, well, I better explain that, you know, and I see this little group over here going, what about that, and what about this, and I will stop in the midst of an order and kind of take a little side thing, you know. Some of you get the feeling I'm being easy on sin, so I'll take a moment and say, now, friends, we're not being soft on sin, you know, and then that puts you back to sleep again for the next 20 minutes, and we can go on. And that's basically what Paul deals with in this passage. The issue is justification by faith in Christ Jesus, period. And I want you to know something. Whenever you teach that, you're going to be the subject of scandal. Inevitably, Martin Luther was attacked incredibly. Paul the Apostle was attacked incredibly. And anyone who teaches justification purely by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works or church membership or doing good or abstaining from doing evil, all those good, anyone who says, look, sir, it's just this simple, if you totally respond to what Christ has done in the offering of himself for sin, if you respond to that, then God declares you righteous. It has nothing to do with the law. Inevitably, there will be a scandal with that. And what is the scandal? Well, obviously, in chapter 6 and 7, Paul's dealing with the scandal. One of us, the crowd, is saying, oh, I see what you're saying. You're saying the more we sin, the better off we'll be. More sin, you know, after all, more sin, more forgiveness. Paul says, how stupid. How stupid! Of course that's not what I'm saying. And that's what the sixth chapter is all about. Paul's saying, how can we who are dead to sin be sinning? How could you say that I'm encouraging people to sin? The very issue is identifying with Christ and bringing forth righteousness. And there are choices involved with that, the sixth chapter taught us. In the seventh chapter, he's dealing with the corollary of that question. And the corollary of that question is, well, okay, Paul, I believe too that you get saved purely by faith in what Christ has done. But if you really want to be holy, that takes something you do. In other words, Paul, I believe you're justified by faith in Christ, but you're sanctified by what you do. It's interesting because after I spent 40 minutes teaching on this passage this morning, someone came up to me and said, I don't agree with you, Pastor. I think reading the Bible is important. I wanted to say, where were you this morning? I understood what he was saying because I specifically said, look, the answer isn't reading the Bible, praying, and all the disciplines. Not to say those things are not right. They are right. They will be a part of the Christian life. But as long as you are doing those in order to get it together, it won't happen. Because Paul is saying in this passage, this seventh chapter, he's saying, not only are you made righteous by faith and faith alone, but you are made in your practical life holy by faith and by faith alone. Now that will manifest itself in many ways, but that's not the way it happens. I don't become righteous because I read the Bible and pray. I become righteous by abiding in Christ. The reading the Bible and praying and all the rest is a manifestation of the relationship. In fact, that's the whole thing he is dealing with in this passage. The issue is identification with Christ. Are you one? It's a marriage issue. Interesting, isn't it? But to illustrate this, he begins the seventh chapter by saying, well, let me tell you it this way. It's like, what's your husband? Who's your husband? Are you married to the law? Because he, the law, is a demanding, nitpicking, never satisfied kind of husband. Have you ever had anybody like that you were working for? You know, standing over you all the time saying, no, it's I. No, you do it that way. It's three spaces. You know, and then finally you just say, oh, forget it. And you get up in frustration. You're never at your best under that. Some of you are married to people like that, I know. Do you ever find the fact that you drive wonderfully, everything's fine until you're with your partner who's sitting there telling you how to drive and everything? You know, you forget everything you ever learned. You want to say, would you please walk and let me drive, you know. I really do this pretty well, normally speaking. It's just when you're sitting there telling me how to do it, I can't do it. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying. Who are you really married to? If you're married to law, it never works to produce righteousness. Now, he's not talking about Mosaic law here because we know no believer is under the Mosaic law. He's talking about the function of law in general. Thou shalt not, do it this way, do it that way. The whole principle of good old American capitalistic civilization that says performance is what it's all about. And Paul says, no. In fact, he says, that kind of law keeps the performance from working. It's not only not positive, it is negative to the end result. But it's relationship, he says. You have the potential of two marriages for your soul. You can marry your soul to law, or you can marry it to grace. And then he says in introduction to this passage, not only is this about union, not only is this whole thing about how this life comes out of natural union, but he says when you understand that union, it flows forth in fruitfulness. Now notice that. Interesting, isn't it? And I'm referring now to that very important verse there, in that first, the first division of chapter 7 is in verses 1 through 6. And right in the middle of that, in verse 4, in that first section in chapter 7, he says this, wherefore, brethren, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? In order that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. But why should you be married to him? Why should you be married to anyone? Why should you be married to Christ? Here's the answer, verse 4. In order that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Now I have news for you. Fear is not a powerful motivator. I've used the illustration many times with you because it's the best way I know to illustrate the truth. I've done a lot of world travel. But the first time I went abroad, I went to India for about 8 weeks. We were relatively newlyweds at that point. And Anita could have gotten me in the side room and said, now look, I'm going to set you straight, Rick Howard. You're going to be 12,000 miles away from me. You can't go any farther on this earth. then you're going to be away from me. You're going to be in a big city. Nobody knows you. I happen to know you're going there alone. I know your weaknesses. I know your temptations. And so I just want to tell you, if you are any way, if you foul up in any way, I'll follow you the rest of your life. I'll damn your ministry. I'll see to it you never preach again. And you just remember that when you're sitting in a hotel room in Bombay, India, you coward. That has about that much effect on keeping a man straight when he's in Bombay, India. But when out of a relationship, that woman says, I love you, we're one. I hope you'll never be unfaithful to me, but if you are, you're still my husband, and I'm waiting for you to come home because I love you and you belong to me. That's what holds you. It's the understanding of life that comes from union. And Paul says, look, what the law could never do. The law couldn't produce anything in terms of real life. But union with Christ produces fruit. Real fruit. And just as children are born out of the intimacy of a man and wife, so out of the intimacy of a life committed to Jesus Christ comes real fruit. You see, Paul is saying, look, I've spent five chapters telling you that you have to be justified by faith without law. Now what I'm telling you is that you also have to be sanctified by faith without law. Not only do we get into right standing with God, but we manifest right standing with God on the basis of faith in relationship and union with Jesus Christ. Now some of you are saying, okay, Howard, I'm not sure that's all that important. Isn't that what we all believe? No, it isn't. Tons and tons of believers who would die for the Reformation viewpoint that we are justified by faith in the works of Calvary alone will turn around and make their Christian life an experience of we don't drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do. And that's incredible. And that's why many of those same people, bless their heart, they are born again and they are justified by faith, but their lifestyle is cramped, bondage. I mean, most people look at the average evangelical in this country and say, no, thank you, I have enough problems. Whatever you've got, stay away from me. It might be contagious. You think that isn't true? You see, some of us walk among people, work among people, live among people for multitudes of years, and nothing ever really catches in their life about us. It isn't because we're not living. In fact, in many instances, we are living very circumspect. I remember a brother in this church. My first year here in Redwood City, this man, very circumspect man, had lived on the job and he had been so disciplined not to swear or do anything nasty, and he had fallen this week after 14 years and he had cussed somebody out. He said, I don't know. He said, it's the worst thing. I've blown 14 years of testimony. I said, no, you've probably opened the door for testimony. I said, what you need to go back to those men now and say, look, it's about time I let you know that I'm a human being in whom God is working, but he isn't finished yet. He said, I couldn't do that. I've been so careful all these years. He was weeping, literally. I've been so careful all these years never to do this and never to in any way infringe on my testimony. I said, well, yeah, they thought you were preparing for martyrdom or something, but they didn't know you were preparing to witness. Go back to them. You know, he went back, and within 6 months, he won three men to Christ in a place he had worked for more than 12 years. You see, it's life that the world's looking for, not religion, not do's and don'ts. My kids got me a t-shirt for Christmas. I told you about it. It says, I don't drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do. Now, I haven't found a place to wear it yet, but I have it in my drawer. It's a marvelous t-shirt. But you know, even though that t-shirt is in my drawer, there are many of us that have those words imprinted on our hearts. And we really think that's the vitality of the Christian message. Well, it isn't. In fact, Paul says in this passage, as he did in the fifth chapter, let me give you the fifth chapter first. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see what he's saying? And when he comes to the end of this chapter, in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see his whole message is, look, when a man's in union with Jesus Christ, there's life. And nobody's going to stop and kind of put a microscope on the life. They just know that it's life. I've said to you many times, it is my commitment as a pastor. I made this commitment years ago. Two kinds of churches you can be involved with. One, you can have a nice, orderly church in which everything is right and only the right people go, and you know how to make sure that only the right people go. We all do. But I decided a long time ago that the ultimate expression of that kind of a church was the graveyard. Everybody's in order. Nobody's out of place. Everything's clean and well kept. But it's death. I decided a long time ago I would rather have the nursery with all of its risks than the graveyard with its order. Now that's a philosophical choice. And look around you, you'll see it's working. Paul says the answer is life. And it's the life that becomes attractive to the world. Or is Paul trampling on the law? Is he saying the law is of no value? Not at all. In fact, let me just tell you something. This passage says the most important things about the law and about sin of any passage I know. There's no way Paul's making light of sin here. But there is something you need to understand. Although he's not making light of sin, he is saying without any equivocation that when a man is justified by faith, he's never brought back under the law regardless of sin. And I need you to understand this because we're coming to communion in just a few minutes. You see, so many Christians are constantly allowing failure and sin to bring them back under the law. And so their whole Christian life is out of the law, under the law. Out of the law, under the law. It's like a great yo-yo experience. Now, I didn't say you were a yo-yo. I said the experience was like a yo-yo. And you're out from the law and you say, praise God, I'm justified by faith and I'm living in faith righteousness. And then a failure comes and whammo, you're back under the law again. And I can see the difference in your lives. The point is, regardless of the character of your sin or the nature of your sin, a believer in Jesus Christ is never put back under law. We are always free. God doesn't change the way we're made righteous. We are made righteous by belief in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now let me tell you how complete it is. We're going to come to these offerings in a moment. The writer to the Hebrews says that once in the end of the world, Christ hath appeared, putting away sin by the offering of himself. And you know how he says it in the first chapter? He says, and when he had made propitiation, when he had made the offering for the sins of the world, he sat down. It's in the aorist tense. Hey, no priest ever sat down in the history of religion. Priests are slaying animals, they're cleaning up after animals, they're burning sacrifices. Priests are always busy until you come to Christ. He makes one offering and sits down. Now the question is, are you depending on that offering for your righteousness, never to be repeated again, and nothing you do or don't do is going to affect it, or are you depending on what you do? Make your choice. Law, works, self-righteousness, his sacrifice. Because you see, one is wonderful and one doesn't work. I want to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones at this point, because I don't think I would be bold enough to say it this way. Although, come to think of it, I might. It does not matter how deeply or how violently you may sin as a believer. You should never come again under condemnation. If you do, it is because you have not understood your relationship to the law, and you have put yourself back under the law again. By saying that, says someone, you have incited people to go on and sin as much as they like. No, not at all. In reality, I've done just the exact opposite. Because if you but really understand the truth at this point, it will give you great strength to withstand sin. I say again, that however much you may sin and whatever the character of the sin, you must never put yourself back under the law. You must never have that sense of condemnation again, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is how Paul sums it all up in the first verse of the 8th chapter, and that's the thrust of the entire argument. Now see, by the dead quietness of this congregation, I can tell how that setting ends in the view. And it's setting like somebody has just driven a caterpillar over the top of your head. And your mind is saying, well, what about, and what if, and what when, and how about this, and what are you going to do? Listen, there are no what ifs, or ands, or buts. Either Jesus Christ totally paid completely for the sin question and settled it, and we, by faith, cling to that offering, or we have to work out our own righteousness ourselves. And you've got a choice. Take your pick. I don't know how it is with you, but I sure know which side I want to come down on. Now listen. Does that mean carelessness of sin? Well, there may be some of you that have been in bondage all of your life, and like an animal that's let out of the cage the first time, you'll go like a pendulum. Sure, I've seen some people raised in holiness backgrounds. First time you tell them they can do things and not lose their soul, they go, boing, you know. What do you do with them? You just love them. You say, come on back down. And they do. Wonderful. How the Lord balances them out and they start swinging down here in the middle again. Yeah, there may be some extremes. But let me tell you something. You never form doctrine from experience. Lady, the fact of the scripture is true regardless of what anyone's experience is, positive or negative. And Paul wants to say something to you, not just about being justified by faith that we've spent a long time talking about here in this pulpit in these 20 messages, but he wants to talk to you about the quality of your life. Not only being right with God, but having life and fruitfulness. In fact, there's a phrase in this passage. Boy, is it a incredible phrase. In Romans 6, it talks about the body of sin. But in Romans 7, it talks about the body of this death. And those are two opposite things. The body of sin we know about, rebellion, choosing to do wrong things, choosing to go your own way, like sheep going your own way. We know what that is. But what's the body of death? It's that total weakness and inability to do, to live, to be what you know you should be. It's the opposite side of the coin. It's not avoiding all that's wrong. It's the power to be what you are meant to be. I have some very dear friends who are committed to some lifestyle things that I am anti and antipodally opposed to. They don't cease being my friends. But you know the worst thing about what they are into at this point is not so much, oh, look at that, it's a number 11 on a scale of 1 to 10. No, that isn't the issue. The worst thing is that the creativity and the ministry and the purpose of their life is lost. Just frustrated in a little circle going round and round and round and round. See, God isn't only concerned with getting you right for eternity. He's concerned with getting your life on track so that there's fruitfulness and creativity and life that's released from that place. And we come to communion with that issue. I'm going to say this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said one shocking thing this morning. I'm going to say a second shocking thing. The greatest thing for some people who are believers is to miserably fail. And when they're falling on their face to come to understand sin at its depth, and then, and in that nature, to understand Christ's sacrifice. I'm not saying you need to do that, because in most instances you don't need to try, it just will happen. I'm saying when it happens, life can come. I spent yesterday, large portion of yesterday, almost the entire day, at San Quentin Prison. And a part of that experience was sitting knee to knee with a son in the gospel who's failed. And not only whose failure, but having been the victim of mob rule, is having to walk out far more proportionately than he should, but that's all right too. But I sat there, and in 2 hours in the guard, I'd made some friendships with the guards, and they just let us sit there and talk while others were, prisoners were being taken in and out. I walked away from that experience so proud, so excited by what I heard and saw. Not by the failure, not by the sin, not by the suffering I see as a result of the sin, because sin does produce its own level of suffering. God doesn't have to do it, it just naturally happens. I didn't rejoice over that, but I rejoiced over the brokenness, the life, the fragrance, the aroma that is pouring forth from that young man's life. And given 10 years from now, when people will have forgotten much of the details of the incident, the fragrance will still be there. The point is, Paul wants you to understand, sir, that the living of the Christian life, not only the beginning of the Christian life, is a result of grace. It's the righteousness of Christ that has dominion in your life. I'm going to ask our brethren to go and prepare the elements of communion. You think you could listen to me while they walk out without getting all disturbed and having, they really can make it without our help. So if you can just keep your attention here, I'm not insulting you, I'm just saying most of us want to go, did they make it? Did they get enough? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Because you see, coming to communion this morning is the ultimate expression of what we're talking about. As a pastor, I am consistently told by people, well, Pastor, I didn't receive communion today because I just wasn't worthy. This or that happened, or this is what's been going on in my life last week. Or, friend, there is not any time in the world when you need communion more than when you are in sin and failure. God isn't saying to you, clean up your act and walk 6 months without sin and then you can take communion. No, that's what churches say to you. That's what religion says to you. But Christ says to you, my broken, bleeding, failing, sinning body, come. come and eat and drink of me, that you may be strengthened in union with me to live in victory and to live in an overcoming experience in reference to sin. You see, the issue is not the quality of the sin or the quantity of the sin. Sin is, and as I said in this seventh chapter, sin is spelled out in all of its horrific results. Paul does not compromise sin, but he wants you to understand all of that sin was paid for through the offering and death and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we are now simply asked to live in the strength of his relationship. How many of you feel you could do better if you understood he was with you in trial than a feeling that he had left you when you had failed? How many believe you might do just a little bit better if you understood that you are still one with him and you can draw upon the resources of his life? Would you bow your heads with us, please? And the brethren in a moment will pass these trays to you. We celebrate open communion in this church. You don't have to be a member of our church to receive communion. We do ask, of course, that you be a born-again believer. And who would want to receive communion if you were not living with Christ as Lord and Savior? That's the only qualification. And as these brethren pass the tray, you can just nudge the person beside you. Take a piece of bread and the cup, put it in the holder ahead of you, and we'll take it together in just a few moments as a celebration to the Lord. God bless you as you receive. Supper is not for people who are good enough, but it is for people who are not under the law but under grace. It is for people who are married to Christ, who are willing to come to his banqueting chamber, to the table of the Lord Jesus. Unworthy perhaps, but that isn't what matters. They come as they are because they are married to Jesus Christ. And at his table, they are reminded again that though they are not what they should be, they are no longer under condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are reminded that they are united to Christ, they belong to Christ, they are in fellowship with Christ, and that they can receive enough power and strength from Christ to live victorious. Oh, friend, there is no more critical reminder to us this morning than what the nature of this receiving is. The nature of what we are doing this morning. In just a moment, we will eat together of the bread. You remember that Jesus said, if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And many, many, many people left him at that point and said, we can't follow you. We don't understand that. Now, they knew Jesus wasn't speaking about some form of cannibalism. He was talking in the imagery of the Passover lamb, the blood sprinkled on the doorpost so that death would pass over, but then the lamb was eaten, which was a sign of communion with the sacrifice. That's what we're doing. We are communing with the sacrifice. People say, well, isn't this going to make people careless about sin? No, not if you look to the cross. Not if you understand what Jesus Christ bore for you. That's the whole issue. And with Paul, you stand at the cross and you say, for my offenses he was crucified. And no one's going to be casual about that. But you are going to be complete. And you are going to receive freedom in the Lord Jesus. Would you take that piece of bread in front of you there? The scripture says that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke it. Just as I broke this little matzos, this pita bread, which is the bread of the Near East. And he said, this is my body. Take, eat. It is my body which is broken for you. Now I want you to hold that little piece of bread a moment and remember with me as you do that when the offerer came to the tabernacle, the issue was never his life, it was the purity of the offering. Now do you understand that as you hold that bread, that is a sign, it is a symbol in which you are saying to God, I am not coming in my righteousness. I am coming on the authority of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's my sacrifice. That's what I cling to. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this bread, and we thank you what it represents. That as I eat it and as I testify to the fact that I am standing in the righteousness of Christ, I have the security of the worthiness and righteousness of Jesus upon my life by his offering and by my faith. Thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we eat together? Hallelujah. Now would you take the cup and stand, please? Jesus used an interesting phrase, I've talked to you about it before, when he said, this covenant, this is a new covenant in my blood. The concept of covenant, of course, is a seal, a relationship. It's a marriage. Look into the cup. Now, I don't mean literally, but I mean look into the cup knowing this represents the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then ask yourself this question, is that enough? Is it enough? For my sins? For the sins of the world? Yes, it's enough. When Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished, that wasn't a dramatic word that said fine, it's ended. It meant, the Greek word tetelestai there meant, all of the handwritings and ordinances against us, everything nailed to the door of our life that says, look at what he did, look at what she did, look where they went, and so forth. All that is ripped down, and Jesus was saying, when he said tetelestai, he was saying, it's all paid for. It's all taken away. It's all gone. It's all gone. Question this morning is, how complete is your sacrifice? Now, some of you, if I want to look at your life, I could sure find some things that weren't right. And if you want to look at mine, you sure could find some things that weren't right. But when you look at my sacrifice, you'll find nothing wrong. It's complete. the sacrifice of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Jews say in toasting one another, L'chaim, here's to life, shall we drink together in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's sing it together, shall we? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and we'll give the glory unto Him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, glory unto Him. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty. Let's scare Satan to death and lift a clap offering unto the Lord. You are the worthy one, the victor. We live in your righteousness. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Take the hand of someone beside you, and as you touch that person, you don't need to close the aisle, just right there where you are, as you take that person's hand, touching them, a sign of union with believers. The cup is a sign of union with Christ, and in these ways we are strengthened to be His body of victory upon the earth. Lord, bless the truth, bless the fellowship, strengthen us as we come again this evening to gather around your purposes, that we shall be all and fully what you want us to be for the glory of Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless you, you're dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon.